Well, we are delighted to have one of our elders with us, Dr. Nigel Campbell. He has spoken on many subjects in our own congregation, in our Bible class, in this pulpit, among our young people, in youth rallies across our province and elsewhere. He has ministered very faithfully on some of the issues that touch this generation. And as you know, one of the most sensitive, emotive and controversial issues that we have apart from same-sex marriage is the abortion issue. In fact, they go hand in hand, and they want both, and they will never give up in the war of attrition to wear you down and to eventually cause you to cave in. But it's good to look at these subjects, and today we've asked Dr. Campbell to come, and he's going to speak to us on the subject of abortion. We trust you will listen very carefully, and if you have pen and paper, you should take notes, and Bible references especially, and we trust the Lord will bless him and us as he comes to minister to us now.
Thank you. I want to thank Mr. Martin very warmly for his welcome and for the invitation to come and speak today on this subject of abortion. He has set the scene very well for us and described to us the debate that exists in our society. I suppose my primary purpose today is to look to see what the Bible says on this subject, and that's what we will do mostly, though we will refer to other things. And I thank him also for giving me plenty of time. He's got me up early, so we've got plenty of time to look at this subject. We're going to read God's Word together, first of all, and we're turning to the psalm that we sang at the beginning, Psalm number 139. I'm going to omit some of the verses, but I do want to read through the majority of this psalm with you, and then after prayer we'll come to look at this and other scriptures together. Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither should I go from Thy Spirit, or whither should I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, unto heaven Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. And then down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And we pray that God will bless this public reading of His Word. And we will refer back to this psalm during part of this message. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to open the book and open our hearts to the book today. Our Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We thank you for the truth from which we have read. And we pray that that truth might be embedded deep down within our hearts and our minds, and that we might seek to live by it, that we might seek to promote it, that we might seek to honor it. Lord, I pray that you would come just now and rid me of self, cleanse me of sin, and fill me with the Holy Ghost. Lord, enable me to preach forth the word of Christ this hour. Lord, I confess my need. I'm conscious of my need. And yet, if truth be told, not conscious enough of the need that I have. And so I pray that your Spirit might come and superintend this meeting and grant that the words spoken will bring glory and honor to King Jesus. For we pray all of this in his lovely name. Amen and amen. Young people, I'm sure you've heard your granny or granda say to you that things were never as bad as they are now. Or maybe some older people in the congregation have said, I'm glad I'm not growing up in this day and generation. Well, with regard to this subject of abortion, that's how I feel. Now, maybe you say that's a sign of my age and that I'm growing old. But surely the debate is so fierce, so heated, so divisive. Pro-life, pro-choice. And the recent referendum in the Republic of Ireland, of course, to repeal the Eighth Amendment has sent shockwaves throughout that community and also into ours. What did the Eighth Amendment say? What was it? Well, it reads that the state acknowledges the right of life of the unborn child, and with due regard to the equal right of the life of the mother, guarantees in its laws to respect, and as far as practicable, by its laws to defend and vindicate that right. In summary, the child has equal status to the mother. That was the Eighth Amendment. How sad that it's now gone in our neighbouring country. And then this past week, the Supreme Court, a case was brought before them by the Northern Ireland Human Rights Commission, and it was heard just on Thursday past. They ruled themselves out from making any judgment. It's a matter for a devolved assembly. It wasn't brought to them in the right way. Technicalities. But they went on to voice their opinion nonetheless, a split opinion as it was, seized upon by both sides of the argument as victory. Statistics are quoted by both sides, and figures on abortion for 2017 have just been released this past week. Think of the number. In England and Wales, 2017, 189,859 children aborted. That figure should shock us. And yet, because we've been so used to it and similar numbers, I sense it doesn't shock us the way it should. The number has decreased over the years. It was over or around 200,000 at its peak. So it is slightly less, but nonetheless, every one is one too many. What was alarming in the figures, though, was that over 40% of these abortions were to mothers who had had a previous abortion. Suddenly, abortion has become an everyday way of family planning. I read this week that Northern Ireland and Malta are the only two European states remaining that don't have abortion in their countries. We heard also that more than 9 million babies have been aborted since the 1967 Act in England and Wales, greater than the number of those who died in the Holocaust. A comment that was seized upon as being wholly inappropriate by the pro-choice lobby. So the pressure is intense, and we will be the focus. We've already become the focus of that battle, and we now have that battleground on our doorstep. I spoke this past week to a medical colleague from Cork at a meeting over in London, and she described to me the fear amongst the medical profession in the Republic of Ireland. The proposed legislation is to be brought in by the end of this year. Abortion on demand. No reason to be given, as long as it's before 12 weeks, administered by their GPs. There's doubt over whether there will be a conscientious objection clause like we have in the 1967 Act. Doctors will risk being struck off for failure to treat. We need to pray that that law is amended. So what are we as Christians to believe? Are we swayed by popular opinion? Sadly, too many Christians are. No, we place our confidence in what's taught in God's Word. This is our ultimate, our only rule of faith and practice. It contains absolute truth. It's God's Word. Young people especially, this word is God-breathed. It's His very word. And you can rest your soul. You can rest your eternity. You can rest your hope of eternity on the truth of this word. And what is the truth of God's word with regard to abortion? Well, we need to ask ourselves some other questions first. Society asks itself, is there a God? Who are we? Why are we here? Are we special in God's eyes if He exists? When does our life begin? Who can end life? And what defines murder? How relentless the world and Satan are in these areas in our day, opposing the truth of God's word. What were Satan's first words in Scripture? Well, you'll find that back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. His first act in Scripture was to cast doubt upon what God had said. And he hasn't stopped since. He still casts doubt upon God's word. And he causes doubt amongst people in our day and generation as to what God says in the Bible. His attacks have become more vociferous and bold. And he blinds the eyes of those who would believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, primarily, I want to look at God's word and see what it has to say in some of these questions that I've posed. Now, of course, the Bible is not a textbook of embryology or human development, but what it says is sufficient. And is by no means silent on these matters. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. I think in another example, the Bible doesn't speak about social media or speak about the internet, but it gives us guidance as to how we are to handle these things. Likewise, there are many things in our lives where we will not find a book, chapter, and verse that contains a direct message on how we should conduct ourselves, but it gives us enough of a background, enough of a basis, so that we can know what to believe and how to act. So let's start at the beginning. We need a proper view of the nature and status of human life before we look at this topic of abortion. Is mankind different from the animal kingdom? The creation account, of course, gives us the answer to those questions. Genesis 1, chapter chapter 1, verse 27 reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And then in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man is different in that he was created from the dust of the ground. Everything else was created by the word of God's power, but man was created from the dust of the ground. And then he was also made in the image of God. We are body and spirit. God is a spirit. Our bodies don't resemble God, for he has no body. He is spirit. But when it says that we're made in his image, we are made spiritual creatures. We are made to have communion with our God, for he is spirit. Our intrinsic dignity comes from the image we bear, the image of God. Did you note in passing, chapter 1, verse 27, that he made us male and female? Is not this another area under challenge today? Read through these early chapters of Genesis. Let me tell you, my friend, every one of those facts laid down to us in the creation account is under challenge in our day. And Satan and his minions will not stop till they have the truth of God's word overturned. It's a glorious privilege to bear God's image. But there's a problem. And of course, that problem is sin. Our rebellion against our Creator, our rebellion against his moral law, Adam's first sin, is passed on to all mankind. Turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm number 51, and we look at verse 5. Psalm number 51, verse 5. David writes here, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Take note of the words, "conceive me," not "bear me." The psalmist David recognized that he inherited Adam's original sin. It was there from the start, from his conception. So that sin arose in David right from the start being his conception. And then look back to Psalm 14. So we're sinners by nature. But look with me at Psalm 14 and verse 3, where we read, "They are all gone astray. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Sinners by nature, but we're sinners also by practice. Not one of us doeth good. Now that shouldn't surprise us. We're born as sinners, so we will commit sin. A puppy is born as a puppy. It's not going to grow up to be a cat. It's going to grow up to be a dog. We're born sinners. We're going to grow up to be sinners and to commit sin. So we have this dual account given to us in the Scriptures. We're created in the image of God, but that has been marred by our sin, both in nature and in practice. How wonderful then is the rest of this book? How wonderful is the Scriptures that we have in our hand, because it tells us of God's wonderful plan to restore us back to that first estate where we once more can have communion, when we can commune with our Creator God. How precious is mankind in God's eyes? Precious enough for him to send his only begotten Son to die for us on Calvary's tree. That's how precious we are. That's the value God places on human life. Can the creature tell the Creator that human life is not so precious, or that human life is not so important, on the light of the fact that he sent his Son to redeem us. Other scriptures affirm too that this view of life beginning at conception. I'll just take a few through our Bible. There are many others. If you look with me at Judges chapter 13, verse 3, here we read of the angel of the Lord appearing unto Manoah's wife, foretelling the birth of Samuel. And in Judges 13, verse 3, we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son." Then over in Jeremiah chapter 1, another proof text with regard to the beginning of life. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we read there, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God's knowledge of Jeremiah existed before his birth. In fact, God says that he formed Jeremiah in the womb. That brings me back then to the psalm that I read some time ago, Psalm 139. And this forms the best or the main proof text with regard to the beginning of life. The psalm's all about God's knowledge of David, his servant. David is amazed in verse 1. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me." The Creator's knowledge, God's knowledge of David, is what David contemplates within this psalm. And it causes him to praise God that he knows so much about him. What does he know? Well, look with me there at verse 2. He knows about our sitting down and our rising up. He knows our thoughts in verse 2. He knows our paths and the ways that we take. Verse 3. He knows all of our words. Verse 4. He's behind us and before us and all around us. Verse 5. And it's that thought that's just too much for the psalmist. And in verse 6 he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." I just can't take in, he's saying, just how well my God knoweth me. Verses 7 through 12 asks if there's anywhere where God cannot see us. And the answer is no. Young person, older person, I must apply this here. Are you trying to hide from God? You cannot, for he sees all things. If you, as David contemplates, were able to ascend up into heaven or to go down to hell, verse 8 tells us that God sees us there. If you were able to get wings and fly away to the utmost ends of the earth or take the sea to the furthest place that you know, God's word tells us that he sees us there. If you think you can hide your sin in the darkness of the night, and don't many try to hide their sin in darkness? Men love darkness, the Bible tells us. But verse 12 tells me that the darkness in God's eyes is like the noonday sun. Nothing can be hidden from him. The Bible tells us, "Behold, your sin will find you out." Verses 13 through 16 bring us to this proof text, though, with regard to the beginning of life. David's attention now turns to God's knowledge of him before he was born. God knows all about him now, his ways, his words, his thoughts, his goings. He can't get away from that all-seeing eye of the Lord, but he contemplates now that the Lord actually knew about him from his earliest day. "God, you possessed my reins," we read in verse 13. "You superintended my development in my mother's womb," verse 13. Verse 14 causes the psalmist to offer praise when he considers God's marvelous works. "I will praise thee For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The expression or the word wonderfully made can also be translated set apart. We are not simply made by God, but we're set apart by God as unique individuals. Every one of us has a different DNA code within ourselves. And that code was first recognized in the very first cell formed when egg met sperm at fertilization. We became what's known as a zygote. That very first cell contained all the information necessary to make you and I who we are. And that thought drives David to praise his Creator for so making him and so making us in such a wonderful way. David communes now with his Creator, the one whose image he bears. Verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Verse 15 speaks of David's substance or his body not being hid from God. The Psalms are poetic, and here poetically David speaks of what took place in his mother's womb as being the lowest part of the earth. Our development from conception is hidden from human eye, from human view in our mother's wombs, but it is wonderfully and curiously supervised and wrought by our Creator God. Verse 16 gives us more detail. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. God sees, God oversees David as an embryo, as a fetus. The words, my substance yet being unperfect, is just one word in the Hebrew language. If I've pronounced it correctly, it's the word golem, G-O-L-E-M. It can be translated embryo or fetus, which is why I use those words. And it literally means being wrapped or an unformed mass. Didn't we sing that in the psalm about being unformed? How apt a description for an early embryo. A group of identical cells, day four after fertilization, known as a morula, maybe 32 cells total, every one of them identical, every one of them unformed, unrecognizable if we think of our bodies as we know them now. That group of cells, day four, God says in his word, David acknowledges that, Lord, you saw me when I was an unformed mass. You have a register, verse 16. God, you have a register of all my body parts, of all my members, what days they should be fashioned, using the alternative rendering, which you'll see in your margin. When as yet there were none of them. God has a blueprint, a plan for human development. Our body parts are fashioned and made in accordance with his laid out plan. The times of their development is set by God. Our arms, our legs, our heart, our brain are all set in this blueprint of God's plan. And it's David's body even before his parts existed. Now, all of this causes David to exclaim in verse 17, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. It blows David's mind, if we use a common term, when he thinks of just how much God knows about him, how God superintended his development from the day he was conceived, how much God has cared for him since then. God's thoughts of David, God's thoughts of us as his redeemed people are multiple. They are thoughts that cannot be numbered. We cannot count our blessings, the hymn writer says. Here in the psalm it says that these thoughts are more than the sand of the sea. They are so numerous. But notice with me also in the psalm that David exists as a person from conception. Did you note that as we read it? Note in the verses. Verse 15, it was my substance or my body. Verse 15 also, I was made in secret. Verse 16, my substance. David was a person right from the start. He didn't become a person at some later point. He didn't become a person at day six, when that Moria becomes a blastocyst and is implanted within the womb. He didn't become a person at day 14, when we suddenly develop brain tissue. And I mention these points in time deliberately, for these have been proposed in recent days as points at which human life begins. He didn't become a person at 12 weeks. He didn't become a person when his mother first felt life at 16 weeks. He didn't become a person at 24 weeks or 28 weeks. No, David was a person right from day one, from conception, from fertilization. Lastly, notice in the psalm, or lastly for this psalm, notice with me, the communion that David has with his Creator. David knows his God, and David is known of his God. This has got to be the most profound demonstration of what it means to bear God's image, to have communion with him. As he is spirit and we are spiritual, we can commune with our spiritual God. Verse 17 tells us, David says, that when I awake, I am still with thee. What a wonderful thought. Even though sleep comes to us, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. When we awake, we're still in his thoughts, and our thoughts often are still of him. How wonderful as redeemed souls to know and be known by our Creator God. What of the New Testament? Well, this affirms our view, our proposal, that life begins at conception, not birth or any other time as we have seen. Matthew 1 verse 20, if you want to turn that up with me, please. Matthew 1 verse 20, and then we look at some verses in Luke's Gospel. But Matthew 1 verse 20 tells us, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his human part of his story, his journey at conception. His story begins at conception. Different from ours. He was moved upon, Mary was moved upon by the Holy Ghost. But he had that first cell, as we did. He had that first zygote that contained the DNA, for he was perfect man. Hebrews tells us that he had to be perfect man, otherwise he could not become our Savior. So he took upon himself a body as we have, which began at his conception. Then look with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Dr. Luke, in his Gospel, records the story of Mary, newly pregnant, going to stay with her cousin Elizabeth. We read that in verse 38 and 39 there of Luke chapter 1. And we read there, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. This is to the angel, and the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, notice, with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluteth Elizabeth. Read down through the rest of the passage later. Take note of the time frame that's described. For Mary goes immediately after her conception, and she stays for 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. The Bible tells us that Elizabeth was with child She was at 6 months gestation. Mary stayed for 3 months, and then John the Baptist was born. So Mary went to meet her cousin within days of her conception. And yet in this passage, we read of two women and their two children all being aware of the presence of the King of Glory. Mary and Elizabeth speak of being in the presence of their Lord. John, as a prenatal child, 6 months gestation, leapt for joy within the womb of his mother, knowing that the God-child was in his presence. Now try to explain to me this whole account, if life begins at any other time than conception. It's not possible. Life begins, my friend, at conception. Dr. Luke also uses the same Greek word for a child when he refers to the prenatal, pre-born John in Luke 1, 41 and 44. He uses the same Greek word for child when he refers to the newborn Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2, 12 and 16. And he uses the same word for child, Greek word for child, in Luke 18, 15, when the disciples brought children unto him to be blessed. Same word for children before birth, same word for children at birth, same word for children as they grew up. No difference in Luke's mind, no difference in the Scripture's mind. Each are equally important and precious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the final scripture I want you to look at with regard to this question, when does life begin, is found in Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21, and it's the verses 22 through 25. And I've lost my place. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. I come to this last because this has been controversial over the years, and some have proffered an alternative interpretation of these verses. But I want to take time and show you just what these verses mean. So it's Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, He shall be surely punished, according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Some suggest that this verse, verse 22, refers to a miscarriage. And as the assailant isn't put to death, then the unborn child must have a lesser status than that of the mother or an adult. But the Hebrew language here doesn't allow for that interpretation. This language, the Hebrew language used, rather refers to a premature birth of a living child. The child is merely born early, but not dead. The child lives. And there are other scriptures which use that same Hebrew word. I haven't got time to look them up with you, but there are other Hebrew scriptures which prove that point, that that word refers to the birth of a living child. There's a separate, perfectly good Hebrew word. Tempted to pronounce it, I'll spell it for you. S-H-A-K-O-L. Shakol, I hope. And that's a word for miscarriage. If you want to see it in use in the Scriptures, turn over a couple of pages to chapter 23, verse 26. Here is this other word that's used in Hebrew that refers to a miscarriage, and we see it in Hebrews 23, verse 26. There we read, "There shall nothing cast their young, miscarry, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill." This is a separate Hebrew word, but it's not the word that's used in Hebrews, in Exodus 21, verse 22. Only this interpretation makes sense of the subsequent verses. The mischief or the injury that's spoken about in verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, it can be either to the mother or the infant, and the law of retaliation applies, an eye for an eye, a life for a life. This applies to the unintentional assault of a human life. Of course, with abortion, the action, the assault, is intentional and therefore carries much greater sentence. So I hope that I've convinced you from the scriptures of truth, from God's word, that life begins at no other point than conception, at fertilization. It's the only view that fits with what we have seen in God's word. And this fact, then, is the cornerstone of our arguments against abortion. We add now the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, the literal interpretation of that command. But this law, this prohibition, only applies to mankind. It doesn't apply to the animal kingdom, it applies to mankind. And the proof of that we find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is my last scripture reference, I think. You've been very patient, and I hear the pages turn, so I thank you for looking up these verses. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we are told that this applies only to mankind. For there we read, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why does it apply only to man? For, because in the image of God made he man. As God's image bearers, our life is precious. It is precious to God. It should be precious to us. It should be precious in the society in which we live. Do not unborn children, have we not seen that from the scriptures, bear that same image? Was John in his mother's womb not a spiritual being? Did he not leap for joy in the presence of his Savior? Now let me move away from the scriptures now and try to apply that to what we have in our land. Let me look, first of all, at some medical ethics. Ethics are just rules under which doctors and the healthcare profession abides. Human life was a very cheap commodity back in ancient times. We have in the Bible some horrific practices. Children who were killed at birth, children who were thrown to the flames. And sadly, those practices were taken on by backslidden Israel in their days of backsliding. Hippocrates was the Greek physician in the 4th century BC who many regard as the father of medicine. And if we take the triumvirate of his oath, which I'll talk about in a moment, the Jewish law, the Torah, and the New Testament writings that we've gleaned here, then medical ethics were based on these for this past 2,000 years. I stood and recited this oath, his oath, the Hippocratic oath, at my graduation, 1988, 30 years ago this month. We all stood. It was put up on the screen. We read it. Sadly, by the time my daughter graduated 2 years ago, 2016, it was just a voluntary arrangement. It was put up on the screen. Some stood, and he didn't. Some read, others didn't. What did I say when I read that Hippocratic oath? Well, amongst other things, to do no harm, to preserve life at all costs. And part of that was that I would not give a medicine to procure an abortion. We have doctors qualifying now who are not expected to make that pronouncement. after the Second World War, after the horrors of Hitler's eugenics program and all that took place then, there was a declaration in Geneva after the Nuremberg trials which reiterated what we've read from the Bible, that human life begins at the time of conception. Declaration of Geneva, 1948. Other august bodies at the same time brought forth similar statements. The British Medical Association, the United Nations, all had similar statements at the end of the 1940s, after World War II. But by 1983, we see a change. The Declaration of Geneva was amended, took out the words "from conception" and replaced them with the words "from its beginning." We are to respect human life from its beginning. Do you see the difference? It's less definitive, it's less concrete, less certain, more vague, allows for other interpretations. Around the same time, we had the Warnock Report in 1984 in our own government in the United Kingdom. The Warnock Report was to try to bring some understanding of what could we do with regard to fertility treatments, what experimentation could be done upon fertilized eggs and ova. And the Warnock Report in 1984 dodged the question of when does life begin, saying that the answer was too complex, that it was unfathomable. Nevertheless, they did make recommendations that embryos could be experimented upon until day 14. Then they had to be destroyed. Now think of it. In their view, I didn't exist until day 14. I developed from that first initial cell for 13 days, 23 hours, 59 seconds before I became me. What was I before I became me, day 14? Nobody knows. Just a laboratory specimen. Just part of my mother's body. Something that could be discarded if it's not deemed to be precious. What nonsense. What utter nonsense. And yet it paved the way for the 1990 Human Fertilization and Embryology Act, which allows for experimentation on embryos as laboratory material up until day 14 after fertilization. Modern ethics have become morally bankrupt, bowing to the will of the people, bowing to political and medical expediency, moving away from the truth of God's word. Now let me, in the remaining time that I have, look at the Abortion Act in 1967. It doesn't apply to Northern Ireland, as you know, but it applies to England and Wales. David Steele, the former leader of the Liberal Party, brought a private member's bill before Parliament in 1967, which allowed for the abortion of the unborn child under certain conditions. These conditions were carefully chosen. And I have no doubt they were well-intended at the time, or I believe that they were well-intended by those who brought them. But in reality, they've become a smokescreen for abortion on demand. 98%, nearly 99% of abortions in England and Wales are carried out under two of those grounds, grounds C and D. And they state, C, the continuation of pregnancy, abortions permitted rather, and the continuation of pregnancy would involve risk greater than if pregnancy were terminated of injury to the physical or mental health of the mother or injury to the physical or mental health of any existing children of the pregnant women. 98%+ of abortions in GB are carried out under those statements. Just 1% or slightly over of abortions are carried out in England and Wales under Ground E, which reads that abortions are allowed where there is substantial risk that if a child were born, it would suffer from such physical or mental abnormalities as to be seriously handicapped. Again, while the wording seeks to limit abortions under this clause, there are cases of babies being aborted for as little as a cleft palate or as little as a club foot. Hardly fatal abnormalities, and I'll speak of that in a moment or two. We should also note that abortions under this clause, Mr. Martin was right in his opening remarks, can be carried out right up until term. In 1990, the upper limit of abortions, for other reasons, was reduced from 28 weeks to 24 weeks in recognition of improved survival of premature babies and of advances that have been made in neonatology. There is also a conscientious objection clause in the 1967 Abortion Act, which allows for any who are treating a pregnant lady desiring an abortion to have no part in the procedure. We fear that this clause will be missing from the legislation to be enacted in the Republic of Ireland. And then just 2 years ago, if we come to our own province, 2016, David Ford, as Justice Minister, brought an issue, the issue of abortion, before our Assembly. Abortion for fatal fetal abnormality and sexual crime in 2016. Now, these are emotive issues, and the Assembly wisely voted to retain our present abortion laws. The problem of fatal fetal abnormalities is one of definition. What constitutes a fatal fetal abnormality? Does Down syndrome? I suggest not. I have patients with Down syndrome, some living into their 60s and 70s, hardly fatal. And yet, under this clause, I suspect that would have happened. There are countries in the European Union where there are no Down's children, no Down syndrome children, all aborted before birth. Their country has no Down's syndrome. So what constitutes a fatal fetal abnormality? Who makes the diagnosis? How are they trained to make the diagnosis? How certain can they be of the diagnosis? How certain can they be that the child will not survive childbirth? Or will it live for a little while or a little longer? And then who polices the enactment of such a law? Thankfully, the law was defeated by a narrow majority within our Assembly. And then abortion for cases of sexual crime are equally fraught. Rape is a vile crime, a terrifying, traumatic experience, a crime that nothing can undo. The perpetrator should face the full rigour of the law. The victim should be treated with the greatest tenderness and respect. But there's a third individual if pregnancy results. It doesn't often result, by the way. This is not common. This is very uncommon. But if it results, there is an innocent child. Women need time and support to come to terms with their unplanned pregnancy and their violation. But we don't believe that aborting an innocent child will in any way help this already bad situation. Society assumes it's the best option. We believe that it's not. And our Assembly believed, 2016, by 63 votes to 30, that there was a better way. I'm going to finish with a few quotations. My time has gone. From men of great brilliance, one a Christian, one not a Christian. The Christian, first of all, is none other than Bishop Ryle. What did he say in this regard? He said, if the thing is not in the Bible, cannot be deduced from the Bible, or is not in manifest harmony with the Bible, we should have none of it. There is no biblical basis, he said, whatsoever for assuming that human life before birth has any less status in the eyes of God than life after birth. The scriptures rather support the conclusion that God values both equally. And I'm with him on that. The other, Albert Einstein, is regarded as one of the greats of our time. A man with great intellect. The father of so much of physics that we now know about. He wasn't a Christian, if we go by the writings that he's left, sadly. But he did say this. He said, there are two ways to live your life. One is, though, nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle. It's hard for me to believe that this man didn't believe in a God in heaven, and yet in his words, he doesn't say that. Do we see the miracle in our physical birth? Do we see the miracle of the process that began at conception, that was worked in secret in our mother's wombs, through to that point when we were born into this world, when we took our first breath, when we grow up as children, when we become adults, when we decline in old age and pass away? Do you see the miracle of life that God has superintended? Professor Nevin, Norman Nevin, died in 2014. He was my teacher of embryology, a fine Christian gentleman. He attended our church on occasions. Some of you may not have known that. I remember him sitting down here once when I preached. He lived in Hillsborough. He was world known for his work on folic acid and spina bifida. He was world known and spoke on an international stage with regard to cystic fibrosis, which is common in our country, more common than elsewhere, and he defined the gene that causes cystic fibrosis. So he was a man with a great intellect. He was a man who preached God's word. And I remember at those embryology lectures back in 1983, it must have been, I wrote a diary in those days. It's an old-fashioned habit. Not many people do it nowadays, I know, but I wrote a diary back then. And in my diary, I would comment at how, when he spoke of the wonder of embryology and the wonder of our development within our mother's womb, how he smiled. I could see that he was giving praise to the great God of heaven who has created us thus. I cannot finish but speak of another miracle. That's the miracle of the new birth. Our natural conception, our natural progress through this life is truly a miracle. But so too is the new birth. That's what Nicodemus was taught in John chapter 3. He wasn't to be born physically once more, but he was to be born spiritually, renewed in spirit, to be made a spiritual man, to be given eternal life. Have you experienced this miracle of grace? You've experienced the birth, the natural birth, and the miracle that God has performed in your mother's womb to bring you to that point. But do you know him? And is he known of you? He offers to all of us new life, spiritual life, abundant life today. Will you receive it? Have you experienced it? Do you know him as David knew him? And do you love him? I pray that some of what I've said today will help us in our understanding. My apologies for going on so long. And I pray that these verses will help you form your view, a right view, on what the Bible has to say about abortion. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures of truth which we've considered, and we pray that all who are here and those who might listen at a later time might be convinced that the scriptures speak of life beginning at conception. We pray that you will enable us to stand up for this truth in our day and generation when there is so much to challenge all around us. We pray for help and courage to stand foursquare behind the truth of God's word. We pray for some who may be hurting this day, hurting because of their past, hurting because of things that have happened in their past, and we pray that the comfort of the gospel, that the comfort of thy word might be their abiding portion this day. We pray that we might be given help to treat those who suffer and suffer vile crimes with respect and with dignity and with Christian love. Lord, we do pray now that you will help us in our Christian walk. Help us to be true to your word and to the book, and help us to live for Christ in these days. Now we pray for thy blessing to be upon us as we part one from the other. May we go to our homes in safety. Return with us again in the evening time, and we'll be there to praise thee around a communion table and to give thanks for your goodness to us in our physical life and also in our spiritual life. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.